All right. Good morning. How are y'all doing? I want you to how many people have ever sailed? You know, you've gone out actually on the Back Bay or something. You've sailed. Okay, this will relate to a few of you. So imagine you've decided to go sailing, only you don't know anything about sailing, and so you need to bone up on it. You need to go get something, some books or something, to learn it. So you go out and you purchase several books because you're not aware that there's an internet, and so, or a thing called YouTube, where you could learn all about sailing on a video. So you carefully read all the books and you talk to a veteran sailor who answers questions for you. The next day you rent a sailboat, you examine it closely to make certain that everything needed for a successful sailing experience is present, and it's all in good working order because of all the stuff you've learned in the books. And then you take your boat out into the lake, or you take it out into the Back Bay, and your excitement is at fever pitch, though you're also a little bit afraid. So you follow the instructions you've read and the counsel you've received from the sailor, and you launch your boat out into the water. You carefully monitor each step, and you hoist the sail. And it is then, and only then, that you realize that no matter how much you've prepared for this, no matter how much you know, if God doesn't make it windy, you're going nowhere. He alone controls the wind, not you. And as we come on this passage today, I think we encounter some disciples who forgot that really important lesson. But there's going to be some other things here in this passage that we can learn, and we can take heart, and we can apply when it comes to ministry of any sort that we might involve ourselves in. So here's the focus question today. What are some principles related to serving Jesus that are evident in this story from his disciples' failure? If you're involved in ministry for any amount of time at all, you'll have failures. We will all have failures because we are not perfect. And the disciples had a big time failure in this passage. But the good news is we can learn from our own. We can learn from the failures of others. And Jesus never gave up on them at all. And they did become, through the power of the Holy Spirit, those who turned the world upside down in a Roman Empire that was very hostile to them. So, what are the spiritual principles? Here we go. First one is this. Spiritual mountaintop experiences are helpful, but they do not last. Spiritual mountaintop experiences are helpful, but they do not last. What did we study last week? Class? Yeah, I know. That's how long the memories are around here, isn't it? What had just happened in Luke chapter 9? Peter, James, and John were called by Jesus up on the mountaintop with him where he was transfigured in their presence. And Elijah and Moses were. So in other words, a pretty big time experience for Peter, James, and John. So the passage says, so on the next day, so the transfiguration must have happened at night, which made the glory of Jesus even more bright. So it says on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. So Peter, James, and John had just been up there. They had had this wonderful experience. Even though Peter, again, spoke when he should have just been quiet and in awe, trying to figure things out, they still, nonetheless, can you imagine that experience they had with Jesus on that mountaintop? And it was so significant that later on, John and Peter wrote about it. James, the brother of John, was not the one who wrote the epistle of James. That was James, the brother of Jesus. If James, the brother of John, had written anything, I'm sure he would have written about it too. But Peter and John do. John wrote about it in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, when he wrote these beautiful words. And the Word, who we find out is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember that grace and truth line that we walk all the time in ministry. Peter wrote about it too in his second epistle. He says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory," remember that word majestic, by the way, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." It never left him. It was a life-changing experience for both, or for all three, James, John, and Peter. John writes about it also in his epistle, "That which we have seen, that which we have heard, our hands have touched concerning the glory of God." They were writing as people, as men who experienced Jesus in real-time ways. They were with him all of those years. So they have this wonderful experience, but now, the next day, life goes on, doesn't it? Life goes on. The next day they went down from the mountain, and the text says that a great crowd met him, that is Jesus. Back down to the demands of the crowds, back down to those who had not seen the glory of Jesus. You know, one of the most frustrating things about having a mountaintop experience or going to a conference or learning stuff is that when you come back, nobody has this wonderful knowledge that you've just learned, and you can't believe that they're not just buying every word you say about one wonderful experience, right? Have you ever had that experience? You go to a seminar or something, you learn these great new things, and you're ready to just stuff it in people's feet. You know, you're ready just to make sure that people get it, right? It's one of the, so they just had this experience. All of our kids, anybody that's grown up around here probably have had this experience. Here's the place that mountaintop experiences have happened for people from Magnolia Baptist for years and years, at Hume Lake. You go up there to this beautiful mountain, this beautiful lake in this alpine setting, green grass at least until August when it becomes pretty trampled by the kids from a summer's worth. But we always went in June, so it's green. And so you have this beautiful view, and you're just feasting on that all week. And you're not alone. You're with people you love. And you're going to services, and they always have the best youth bands up there, and everybody's going crazy in the chapel. Yeah, and there's all this great stuff going on. You're hearing from speakers who are very skilled in presenting the Word of God, and you're doing crazy stuff with your friends, like Kajabi Can-Can. I don't know what they're doing here, but they're celebrating, right? It's Spirit Day on a Thursday at Hume Lake. So you're doing all of that great stuff, and then you got to come home and go to church on Sunday. I remember doing that as a kid. Now you got to come home and go to church on Sunday. It's not nearly as exciting what you've been experiencing there at Hume Lake. You just can't believe that all the adults sitting in this service are so dead. What in the world's going on here? You know, I just had this great experience at Hume Lake and all that. See, that's it. Mountaintop, they're useful, they're great, but they don't last, and we should not expect them to last. Life and ministry are made up of the common and what we do on a daily basis. Getting away to sharpen our commitment to Christ and to take stock of our lives and how things are unfolding in our lives, that is a good thing. It is good, but we should never become totally dependent upon that, or we're going to have to repeat that experience over and over and over and over again, and we're going to have a better experience the next time, and it becomes a point of diminishing returns. We can't get that same emotional high, then we feel something's wrong. But that's not how ministry is really done. On the mountaintop experience, while it is helpful, cannot define our service for Jesus, our day-in and day-out activities, how we serve Jesus on our jobs, how we serve Jesus at our schools, how we serve Jesus in our homes and with our fellow believers are what will really define the ministry that we have. And there's reasons for this. People who have written on the subject of mountaintop experiences say that there's a physical, emotional, and spiritual reasons why we encounter a downtime after an emotional mountaintop experience. Physically, our bodies have been releasing adrenaline. I can tell you that up at Hume Lake, they are suffering by Friday from sleep deprivation, especially the counselors. And so you need to keep going, and adrenaline is helping you to do that. By the time you stop, your body is physically drained from the adrenaline rush. It takes time to recover. Emotionally, mountaintop experiences cause such a rise and falls in serotonin and dopamine and endorphins that your body can be depleted of those resources when you come back. And add to that that Satan doesn't want you to be happy. Satan does not want you to succeed when you come back. He will want you to think any commitment you made while on the mountaintop is not part of real life, and he will lead you to believe that that just can't happen down here. And he'll make you stop. So the point, anytime you have a breakthrough, a spiritual breakthrough, it doesn't have to be on a mountaintop, it can just be a special time you have with God. He graces us very often with the special awareness of his presence, his manifested presence, and we become very aware that he's there. And so anytime we have an experience like that, and this morning is one of them for me, just hearing that song. I was overcome. You know, the Holy Spirit is causing me to just enjoy it, and the emotions that are rightfully come up when we hear beauty like that. But prepare for an emotional letdown when we have it, because it will come. C.S. Lewis writes a lot about the peaks and troughs that we have in serving Jesus. There are many peaks, but there is always going to be a trough, and it is what we do during the trough periods that will really define us in our ministry with Jesus. So here's the disciples after this mountaintop experience coming down, and there's a crowd, and there's Jesus coming down. I'm doing this from the disciples' perspective more than Jesus, but here it is. The demands are there. They have to return to real life. And so draw on those mountaintop experiences, but do not become dependent upon them in your ministry. Second point is this. People are not ministry projects. People are not ministry projects. Here's the text. And behold, a man from the crowd. So there's this crowd down there waiting for Jesus to come down. A man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him and will hardly leave him." This is a desperate man that Jesus encounters. There was a crowd, but Jesus was approached by the individual, a man, who is there because his son is in great need. And this man is desperate. You can feel it in the passage in the way Luke writes it. "Teacher, I beg you. I beg you." Last night I was getting gas at the gas station. And a couple came up. "We beg you. Can you give us gas? We have to get to Yorba Linda." At least it wasn't San Diego. That's usually where they're going, so I don't know what happened. So I gave them, put some gas in their car, right? "I beg you." I don't know if their desperation is real or not, but it seemed real enough, and so you respond. Didn't have time to vet them. That's okay. If they're scamming me, that's up to the Lord. So they got gas in their car, and I don't know where they are today, but maybe in Yorba Linda. So they beg you. So there's desperation in this guy's voice. And then he asked Jesus, "Please look upon my son." And that the term "look upon" is not just see him. It's to have regard for his desperate condition. In other words, Jesus, look at him. Pay attention. Look at his need. And then, "This is my only son. I don't have any others. This is it." my only son. Then he describes his son's desperate condition to Jesus. He says a spirit seizes him. Literally, it takes him. And he suddenly cries out. So when it takes him, there's no words, just suddenly cries out. This happens without warning. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth. Literally, the word, it tears him. It shatters him, which literally is to crush him. It will hardly leave him. In other words, this happens for long periods of time. Matthew adds, and when he writes about this account, that the spirit makes him fall into fire and into water, dangerous situations. And Mark adds that he grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. Now, sounds a lot like epilepsy, doesn't it? The text is clear, however, that there is an evil spirit involved in this, and really what I think, because of a word that Luke uses later that we'll get to, I think we have a combination of epilepsy and demon possession all in one place, the demon taking advantage of the disease that the poor boy already had. Seizures can be terrifying to witness. I don't know if you've seen an epileptic seizure, a full-on grand mal seizure, but they're terrifying. First one I ever saw, I was in junior high, I was in the band, I played the tuba, which is a whole other story that I'm not going to get into. But in the front row of the band, when we're marching, the trombones were always in the front. We had a trombone player who was in the front, and we were marching, there was a rehearsal, and we were marching on the blacktop at what used to be Trident Junior High, and all of a sudden, one of the trombone players just lost total control of himself. His trombone went flying. He went down on the ground flailing away. It was terrifying. I had a good friend as I was growing up, a guy older than me, and he had epilepsy. In fact, he went to this church. He was one of my baseball coaches, and I saw him have a seizure. We went to a Dodger game, and just before the game started, we're in the left field pavilion, and he had a full-on seizure. I'd never seen him have a seizure before. Our dog, Gus, has seizures. And so we take several medications. Seizures are terrifying things to witness. We're told that the man asked the disciples for help, but they were unable to do anything about it. More on that in a moment. The point is here that this man and his son had been just part of the crowd, but now the man made himself heard and seen by Jesus. When we encounter people in ministry, we need to see beyond the crowd of people to the individual need and respond accordingly. Jim Peterson, who was Navigators, the organization that produces discipleship materials, writes about his early days as a navigator. He said, I trained young men who actually lived in our home, and we did everything right. I'd regularly meet one-on-one with each of the young men. We'd do Bible study. I'd check their scripture memory because that was a requirement with navigator material. If you've ever been through it, it's really good stuff. I'd ask what was going on in their personal lives and their personal ministries. Then I would pass on some spiritual lesson to help them grow. I hadn't known any of these men before they moved in with us. They were strangers when they came to our house, and unfortunately, they were strangers when they left. I sensed that something was not quite right, but I didn't know what it was. After all, we were doing everything right. I was going through the book. We were going through the material. Then, as one of the men was moving out, he said to me, and this had to cut, I'm not sure you love us. And he was right. I was too focused on them as projects rather than people whom God loved personally. The men who lived in my home never really saw me as Jim Peterson. And I learned an important lesson. If I'm concerned about myself or my agenda, I will never be able to relate to people and their agendas. Boy. It's so easy to fall into, isn't it? Because we have things we want to accomplish. In discipling people, there's content that needs, of course, to get from one brain to another. But it's so much more than that. What I tell people is the discipleship manual is only a tool. It's an important tool, but it's only a tool just to get you together. What happens when you're together is more important in many ways than passing along the material. Now again, the material is important. Content is important. We need to know what we believe. Don't misunderstand me. We need to know what and why we believe stuff, but that is only part of the story. People's needs run deeper. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes this, "As apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make some demands on you, but instead we were like children among you." Or we were like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. We loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives too. Now, I got to tell you, it can be frightening to share your own life, especially when you know the weaknesses in your own life. And you're trying to mentor someone, and the temptation is to, oh, I can't share that. Frankly, people, that's the point. The point is that none of us are Jesus. And as we engage in ministry with other people, being that transparent with them to say, you know what, I haven't mastered this one yet. And you're going to see that as you get to know me, so it's okay for you to check me on that because I still struggle with it. That's going to encourage someone more than look at me and how successful I am as a disciple of Jesus. Of course, we want to show them success. We want to show them good habits. But if we're treating people like projects, they will not sense the love of Jesus, which is much more important. Thirdly, ministry is not accomplished through formulas or techniques, but through faith. Here's what the guy said, "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.'" Jesus has a strong rebuke here. In fact, when I read this, I'm thinking, Jesus, back off. Man, those are tough words. It was probably directed to the whole crowd, but in this context, I think it's clear that he was especially focused on the 9 disciples that were still down there who had failed to cast the demon out of this young man or heal him. Faithless means faithless, without faith. That's why it's translated that way. To be twisted means to be warped or perverse. Jesus was actually probably quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32, as God was saying, "This is a warped and crooked generation. I will hide my face from them and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful." There you have unfaithfulness and perversity in the same context. Jesus was reminding his disciples of that passage. Without faith, twisted. Now, why was he so rough on him? Well, earlier, in fact, it had probably been just about a week before this episode, Jesus had sent them out, as you remember, and he had given them authority to do what? Cast out demons and heal. The very 2 things he had already given them authority to do, they failed. In Mark, as they come back to Jesus after this episode, well, Mark says that Jesus said, you failed because you lacked prayer in the process. In Matthew, the disciples say, and he said, well, it's because of your little faith. And no prayer and little faith pretty much coincide, don't they? Also in Mark, The father is mildly rebuked by Jesus when the man said to Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. And Jesus, I think in a bemused voice, said, what do you mean if you can? All things are possible for one who believes. And then the father had that. It is a great statement. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He just threw himself at the mercy of Jesus, which is probably a pretty good thing to do. I believe. Help my unbelief. We are not told, but when I go back in my imagination to the father bringing the son before the disciples, I'm wondering how they handle it. I mean, did they have a prayer formula? In the name of Jesus, we... Okay, was that it? When nothing happened, did they wonder if they were praying wrong or standing wrong or holding their hands wrong? Did they forget that the power was given to them by Jesus and started to act as if they were the ones able to do this all on their own because they had already had undoubtedly some successes in this? What form or technique of casting out demons did they rely on and forget that it was Jesus who gave them the power and the authority? Remember, power and authority? Power is the ability to, authority is the right to do it. Had they gone to a spiritual warfare seminar? Started to rely on the techniques they learned? We're not told. But for whatever reason, they couldn't do it. And Jesus says, because you didn't pray, because you had no faith. In John chapter 15, in the upper room, Jesus reminds his disciples of their need for him. In verse 5 of that chapter, he says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do a few things. You do nothing. And many times we can generate something that looks successful and yet have nothing to do with the power of Jesus through us. Our generation gets way too caught up and dependent, especially in Western cultures, with resources. Do we have adequate money? Do we have adequate facilities? Do we have adequate technology? Do we have the right discipleship manuals? What do we need? And yet these guys, with none of that stuff, in the first century, turned the Roman Empire on its ear. How do we know when we stepped over the line from reliance upon the Holy Spirit to reliance on ourselves? I think that's a good question for all of us to ask all the time. How do we know? I put some thought into this, and here's just a few. If you want to jot them down, you can, but the reason these things come up is because they've come up in my life. I know failure. All of us do. Probably the number one indicator is that we're not praying at all. No prayer. I got this, God. I've been to seminary. I went to the seminar. Stand back and watch. I got this. No prayer. That's one indicator. Another is an abundance of stress and worry, which very often then causes strained relationships with others we're working with. A lack of harmony and unity. We're so stressed out about the thing going, whatever it is we're involved in, that ironically, we become alienated with the people who are trying to help us because we're so stressed out. Becoming self-righteous about our service compared to others. Why doesn't everybody get it like I get it? Need to be noticed. Becoming easily offended. I mean, if we're serving Jesus, it's his reputation, not ours. It's his power, not ours. As we try to take ourselves out of that, take our egos out of it, we find that we're less stressed, we're less self-righteous, and it's harder to offend us. need to be noticed. Criticism of others, not doing it like us, or a neurotic comparison of ourselves with others. Lack of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. None of it's coming out. We're doing this stuff, but the quality of it lacks that. Or taking credit for results. I think those are some indicators of when we've just totally stepped out of line. And we're saying to God, whether we use the words or not, I've got this, don't worry about it. Forgetting that it's Him who has called us into it in the first place and provides the power. And that's the next point. Jesus provides the power. Text says this, while he was coming, that is the young man, the demon threw him on the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. So the man brings his son to Jesus, and as if on cue, the demon seizes him again, takes control of him, throws him to the ground, convulses him again. And again, if you've seen a seizure, you know the scene. Now, what Luke writes next is the reason I think we're dealing with this young man, that he was afflicted with a real illness, perhaps epilepsy, and demon possession. Here's what Luke writes. He says, but Jesus simply rebuked the unclean spirit, get out. He dealt with the demon possession through the rebuke. And then Luke says he healed the boy. And Luke uses a word there that is usually only used when Luke is describing a physical ailment that's being healed. He uses it in one other instance in the book of Acts, chapter 10, 38, that refers to Jesus healing all who were oppressed by the devil, but that's the only other time. Every other time this specific word is used, it's a Greek word, iaomai. And it's always used, except for those two indications, of physical healing. So Jesus deals with it, gives him back to his father. Now in Mark, there's more information given about this, more detailed. The boy is convulsed. Jesus says, how long has this been going on? The father says, since childhood. Then comes the reply for Jesus to heal him. Jesus calls on the father to believe. Father says, I do believe, help my unbelief. A larger crowd gathers. Jesus rebukes the spirit, commanding the spirit to come out permanently. The spirit shrieks, causes convulsions, comes out of the boy, who now looks like a corpse. But Jesus takes his hand and lifts him up, gives him back to his father. The power of anything we do in the name of Jesus comes from Jesus. In our context, it comes through His Holy Spirit that He has given us, a tremendous gift. He is pleased to use us, but He supplies the power. He makes the wind that enables us to sail. He makes the wave that enables us to surf. We can do none of that. And it says they were all astonished at the majesty of God. Now, with the word majesty, Luke refers back to what had just happened, the transfiguration. Jesus was majestic on the mountain as he was transfigured. The same word is used by Peter when he says, we saw the majesty of Jesus on the mountain. So Luke wants us to know and to consider that the majesty of Jesus on the mountain is available for here and now. That same majesty can be seen through what he does on a daily basis. Through you and I. What was visible to only a chosen three is now made visible to everybody around who just saw what Jesus did with this young man. He is majestic on the mountain. And they're in awe. And that leads us to our last point, and that's this. The adulation of people cannot be trusted. The adulation of people cannot be trusted. I mean, this is a wonderful moment that the kid is healed. And then it says this in the text. But while they were all marveling, whoa, ooh, ah, right? At everything he was doing, while that's going on, Luke has indicated, Jesus kind of pulled his disciples aside. Let these words sink into your ears. I don't know about you, but when Jesus stresses it like that, it's pretty important. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Let this word sink into you, he said. Guys, listen up. I mean, really, listen up. You've just seen this. But I, the Son of Man, is about to be delivered into the hands of men. That's a play on words that Luke has. Son of Man, delivered in the hands of men. But they did not understand. It says the saying was concealed from them so that they could not perceive it. So why couldn't they perceive it? And who was concealing it from them? As to why they couldn't conceive, we've already talked about that in earlier messages. They could not conceive of Messiah, and they knew Jesus to be that. Peter just said, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. They could not conceive that anything like death could happen to him. Neither would you have been able to conceive it had you been there. That thought was just, first of all, because they'd seen everything Jesus could do, and they also knew Messiah didn't get killed. Messiah delivers. So they couldn't conceive of it in that level. But it also says it was concealed from them. So who was doing that? Was God concealing it from them? Because, frankly, maybe it was something they just simply couldn't handle. Could be. We're not told who is concealing it from him. The impression is that God is doing something with them to kind of dull their senses. And as I think about that, and just please don't, you know, hold a gun to my head or I will recant this in a second. But it could very well be. You know how this is with kids. You're trying to explain a difficult situation or a difficult a concept to them. And you understand that developmentally, they're just simply not ready for that yet. I think in a very real sense, developmentally, the disciples were just not ready to handle this yet. It's concealed from them. And we know that they didn't really get a lot of this until after the resurrection of Jesus. Neither would I have. And then they were afraid to ask Jesus about it. Matthew says they were guilt-ridden. The current popular adulation of Jesus was not going to last. And he wanted to make it clear. John writes later on, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Unfortunately, you and I are far too dependent too often on the praise of the crowd, on what people think. There is a great letter written by, I forgot to put the name down here, Jesse somebody. And Jesse Rice. It's a breakup letter to fear what others think. And as a people pleaser myself, I really relate to this letter. Here's what it says. Dear fear of what others think, I'm sick of you. And it's time we broke up. I know we've broken up and gotten back together many times. But seriously, this is it. We're breaking up. I'm tired of overthinking my status updates on Facebook, trying to sound more clever, funny, and important. I'm sick of feeling anxious about what I say or do in public, especially around people I don't know that well, all in the hope that they'll like me, accept me, praise me. I run around all day feeling like a golden retriever with a full bladder. Like me, like me, like me. Because of you, I go through my day with a cloud of shame hanging over my head, and I never stop acting. The spotlight's always on, and I'm on center stage. There's selfishness in that, isn't there? And I'm on center stage, and I'd better keep dancing, posturing, mugging, or else the spotlight will move and I'll dissolve into a little meaningless puddle on the ground, just like the witch in The Wizard of Oz. I can never live up to the expectations of my imaginary audience, the one that lives only in my head, because whose collective voice is louder than any voice in the universe. And all of this is especially evil because if I really stop and think about it and let things go quiet and listen patiently to the voice of God who made me and the Savior who died for me, in his eyes, it turns out, I'm actually profoundly precious, valuable. When I find my true identity in Christ, then you turn back into the tiny yapping little dog that you are. So eat it, fear of what others think. You and I are done. And no, I'm not interested in talking it through. I'm running, jumping, laughing you out of my life once and for all, or at least that's really what I want to do. God help me. The worship team comes up. So let's get on with serving Jesus. Let's get on with it. Colossians 3, 23 through 24 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Messiah. Here's the application question. Which of these ministry principles that we went over resonated the most with you? As you can look back on them, which one or ones is the Spirit leading you to pay the closest attention to today? Just take it to him and pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this word today.